Good morning.
Morning.
It's good to be here. I love you guys. I really mean that. I appreciate being able to come here and meet with you guys, to see you guys, to have this time to gather, to worship, and to study God's word. And like I said, I love you guys. And if you're new here, or if you're not a regular member, I just want you to feel welcome. It is a casual place. I can vouch for most of these people. You know, they're good people. They're trustworthy people. Why don't you just take a moment and just greet one another, you know? Do the handshake. Good morning. Bless you. Pass the peace. All that. My apologies to the introverts.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I just want a shout out. We love you, Nathaniel.
Thank you. What's your name?
Lee.
Nice to meet you.
What are you going to speak on today?
We're in the book of Acts. So we're going through Acts chapter 18.
Okay.
And Paul ends his second missionary journey, starts his third, and we see Apollos is introduced. So,
okay.
Yeah, we're working through verse by verse through Acts. Okay. So, yeah.
Friend of Rusty's.
Yeah. I saw you sitting with him. So,
okay.
From Evansville, yeah?
Yeah.
I saw them drive up. I think I saw you out front. Because from the side, you look like my uncle. I thought it was my Uncle Brian, so. Yeah. He's a handsome guy, so take that as a compliment.
Thanks for speaking.
Yeah, no problem. When I was a... Yeah, did I turn it on? I know. When I was a school teacher... I know. All right. I had you quiet and I gave you permission. That's all right. I think one of the value, obviously the Word of God is valuable, and we're going to go into a teaching time. But these relationships are valuable. The body of Christ is valuable. God paid the highest price to purchase for himself a people, to redeem them. And so I don't have a problem with that. It did bring back memories when I was a teacher. I taught seventh graders. And, you know, I'd introduce something that I knew would spark discussion and bring some energy. But I also knew that, I think I'm a little hot in the mic, that it'd be a wrestling match to get things back under control. But I got a hug from Troy, so that was worth it too. I feel like I needed some reconciliation with Troy. Is the mic really vibrating? That's better. My son Callum, he's over here in the orange hat. He's being shy today, but he likes to talk about going to work with Dad, and he will usually put a pencil behind his ear and his hat, and you know he'll talk about being able to go to work with me because he sees me like that. And he talks about, you know, doing things with me when he gets older, and we're going to build houses or do stuff like that. So then the other day I asked him if he was going to go to work with me. He said, no, actually, I'm going to go with Troy. So I needed that hug, yeah. So we're in Acts chapter 18. And I'm just going to go through. I know there's a little bit of an echo still, but we have We have good men working on it, so I'm just going to press forward. We've been going through the book of Acts. I want to pray, first of all. And if you would pray with me and pray for me. I want to be quiet when I need to be quiet. I want to speak up when I need to speak up. If a door opens that the Lord wants me to walk through, I want to walk through it as we examine this. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need your spirit. We need your presence, God. We want to open the word, and we want it to be, it is alive, and we want to experience its life. We want to experience its activity. It's a two-edged sword. We want to be open to you doing surgery in our lives, repairing wrong thinking, healing woundedness, bringing repentance, where we just change our mind and we turn and we walk more completely in your way, bringing glory to you and loving the world and being pleasing in your sight. So as we look at your word, give us wisdom. Your word says if we lack wisdom, ask for it. We need wisdom today. We need wisdom in this world to walk it out. And we have the stories in the book of Acts as a witness to what you're doing, what you want to do, what you can do, what you have done, what you will do. And we want to experience that as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Acts chapter 18. And I want to start at, I guess we'll start at verse 18. I'm going to read to you starting with verse 9, or with chapter 19. So starting at verse 18 through the end of the chapter. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila at Cenchrea, I don't know how to pronounce that. He had his hair cut for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer while, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So I'm going to stop there for now. I want to go back. I want to walk through this. And when I was actually supposed to preach last week, I traded my dad, and I taught the older kids in the back in Sunday school or children's church, children's ministry, which we have, by the way, if you have children here. There's a nursery, there's a toddler room, there's classes up through sixth grade that you're welcome to make use of if you have children with you, and they're also welcome to stay. So anyway, my dad and I traded, and so I got this passage, and when I read it, I was excited, and instantly I was drawn to the story of Apollos and to his life, and some of the events and circumstances surrounding that. So I want to fall there, and I feel like that the Spirit's leading us there, and hopefully there's insight that we can gain that will give us wisdom, that will guard our hearts, that will maybe bring light to things in, even in our own life. But first, I'll start at verse 18. So they had been Paul had been in Corinth. And he knew that people were trying to hurt him, but God told him that he would be protected. And so he stayed there many days, and he was protected. And verse 18 says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. So what we have here, and it's kind of unceremonious, it's kind of nonchalant, but we have what, you know, if we're breaking the book of Acts down, we have the end of his second missionary journey and the beginning of his third. And so, without much fanfare, Luke is writing the book of Acts, and the way we break it down that way, because it's kind of, he makes a circuit. We actually have a map that we'll be able to look at. So it does come to a conclusion. But what we see is Paul is just continuing to live life on mission. Although he does go back to where he starts, so they call it a missionary journey, the second missionary journey. For him, he's just following the Holy Spirit, preaching Christ, and going where the opportunity lies. And we see in Romans 15, actually, Paul had an ambition. He said, my ambition is to preach Christ where he's not named. And so he told the Romans, I've been trying to get to you, but I have this ambition and I keep following this ambition. I have these personal goals that I'd like to accomplish, but the guiding ambition of my life is this ambition that God's given me. And so we see Paul has these personal quests, which we'll see a vow that he's taking, but he also has the larger calling of his life that he follows. And he just goes about his life. And there doesn't really seem to be, he doesn't break it down that way as, oh, this is my second missionary journey. I'm going to take some time off, write a book about it, do a speaking tour, you know, about this book, and then I'm going to start another missionary journey, like maybe some people would do, or maybe that's adventures. I read about people that go on adventures too. That's the way people would do it. There'd be a social media campaign celebrating the end of this thing and the beginning of another thing. But really, Paul is just, he's carrying on with the mission. So it says he, we have a map, right? So he was in, I don't know if that's the right map. But he was in Corinth. Sorry, Huey. He was in Corinth, and he sails to Syria. He comes to Caesarea, and it says he had cut his hair. He was under a vow. And you can read about some of the vows that Jews would take. They'd take Nazarite vows. They'd cut their hair as a symbol of this vow, and then they wouldn't cut it again until the vow was completed. They wouldn't take wine or strong drink, and they would set themselves apart. They would have a season of life. And some commentators say maybe Paul did this as thanksgiving to God for protecting him in Corinth, for deliverance. But part of his completion of his vow is to go to Jerusalem. So they sail from Corinth. They go to Ephesus. They go from there. He reasons with the Jews. They want him to stay, but he's on this. He's returning back to Jerusalem, and part of this is the completion of his vow. He sails. They come to Caesarea, and it says in verse 22, he landed at Caesarea. He went up and greeted the church. That looks more like it. Okay, you can see Corinth on the left, Corinth. They sail to Ephesus, and then he goes to Caesarea, and it shows that he goes to Jerusalem. Now, if you just read this, it says he went up and greeted the church. So there's things you can miss in the scripture, but when it talks about in scriptures going up, if you know the Old Testament, if you know your Jewish history, usually what does that refer to? Going to Jerusalem. He went up, and it just says he greeted the church. There's not a geographic marker here. It's saying, what it's saying is he went to Jerusalem. He went, and part of this may be a fulfillment of his vow. He goes up to Jerusalem, and then he goes down to Antioch, which if you look at it, I mean, it kind of looks like he's going down to Jerusalem, but, you know, he's climbing, ascending the hill. He's climbing the mountain. He goes up to Jerusalem. And for a quick highlight tour, if you're into this sort of thing, of his second missionary journey, you know, Paul had started in Antioch, and, you know, he and Barnabas had a dispute over John Mark, and so Paul and Silas went one way, Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus, and they went up to Derbe and Lystra. It's where he met Timothy, and Timothy joins him. You know, he goes up through those areas. He receives the Macedonian call. He sails over to Philippi. He meets Lydia, right? He's jailed, and he has the miraculous deliverance in the jail and the conversion of the jailer. He goes down to Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. Remember the Bereans who examined the scriptures? They were careful. They studied the scripture. They listened to what he said, and they compared it to scripture. He goes to Athens, which we heard about, and he addresses the Athenians. He goes to Corinth, where he meets Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers. They were in the same profession, and they had been expelled from the areas around Rome. The Jews were expelled from there, and so he met up with them. And so that's a really quick overview. He's making this loop. He goes to Jerusalem. He goes back to Antioch, where he started. So I guess that's why we call it the second missionary journey. And that's where we pick up. And then he just goes again. We call it the beginning of the third missionary journey. Again, he's just following the Holy Spirit, carrying on with his life, which I think we can learn. He had this vow he'd taken, right? So he had these personal spiritual quests, this personal spiritual goal that he accomplished within the larger vision, the ambition, the calling of his life, which was to preach the gospel. And so I think there's something instructive in that, you know, he had this overarching ambition that controlled his life, and yet within that, he accomplished personal goals, personal spiritual goals, and he wove those together in a life of service to God. And, you know, I think as we walk through our lives, you know, it would be good to have an understanding of our calling. What are we living for? How are we serving God? And let that instruct and direct the major decisions of our lives. But within that, we can have personal ambitions and quests and goals that we accomplish that that don't contradict or hinder our service to God, but can come alongside and strengthen it. And there's opportunity within those missions. Does that make sense? So he goes to Antioch, and then he's going to start his third missionary journey. And people are asking him to stay, but he's going to accomplish, he's got to go to Jerusalem. And then it says, verse 23, about Antioch, after spending some time there, he departed and went from place to place, from one place to the next, to the region of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Okay? So Paul's beginning his third missionary journey. And in verse 24, this is where I want to land here a little bit. We meet this interesting character, and I'll read it, and I want to point out the descriptives that the Bible gives us about this guy. And I think these would be, these are honorable things to have said about you. So he was a Jew named Apollos. He was a native of Alexandria. And he came to Ephesus. So Alexandria was a city Alexander the Great built. It actually was on that map, I think. If we go back to the map we had, it was in northern Africa. You can see it down there. That's northern Africa. That's the Nile River Delta. And Alexandria, if you know a little bit about history, had the largest library in the world. It was a center of learning, a center of intellect. There was a large Jewish population there. One person I read said there were maybe 1 million Jews there. So it was a center of learning. The Jews lived there. And the gospel had come there. The gospel had spread there. But we have Apollos here, and he had come to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. He was competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So this is a really unique period of time where it's a transition. Now, if you think about this, you have people. And we're going to see in the beginning of 19, there's the same situation. There's people that are moving around the Mediterranean. They're moving in these areas. And they may be in, you know, they can hear about events that take place, and they get a partial experience. But then if they move on, before events are completed, they have an incomplete understanding. So he knew the baptism of John. So whether that means he was in the region where John was preaching and he heard John preaching and he was baptized by John, or that could mean the movement of John, John's disciples had visited Jews in Alexandria and brought the teaching and the baptism of John there, and he experienced it, or he experienced it from another place. It's not exactly clear, but news didn't travel exactly the same way that it does today. An event happens, you see it on your screen, right? You get it through Twitter, you see it on the internet, you see it in the news. And so Apollos had an understanding, and he taught accurately concerning Jesus. But he didn't have the full experience. He hadn't been baptized in the name of the Lord. We don't know. It doesn't make reference to his experience with the Holy Spirit, which I find really interesting, because in chapter 19, you have people, you have disciples that hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit, and they've been baptized into John's baptism, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. They're baptized in Jesus' name. We don't know the spectrum of the experience of Apollos, but we do know he was competent in the scriptures. He understood them. He was teaching accurately concerning the things about Jesus. So the information he had was accurate, but it seems that maybe it was incomplete. And we have Priscilla and Aquila. They heard him, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here's one thing I want to say. They heard this guy teaching. He has incomplete information about Jesus. He has accurate information, but incomplete. And he's preaching boldly in the synagogues. And they don't stand up, and they don't contradict him. They don't shame him. They don't blame him. They don't write blog posts talking about how, you know, he's a heretic. They take him. They go to him afterwards. They take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. I appreciate this. They're gentle with him. They're patient with him. They win this brother to the cause of Christ. Because we're going to see what happens, what the effect of this is. But they gently, I'm assuming gently and patiently, they take him aside and they explain it and they win him over. Because he goes on to preach, he gets to know Paul. Paul encourages him to go teach. They write him a letter of recommendation because he's going to go to Corinth. He's going to go to the Corinthians. But they took him aside. They were gentle about it. They explained it to him. They didn't create an enemy, they won a friend. And Apollos, through no fault of his own, is going to become a point of division in the church. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians here in a little bit. Through no fault of his own. But Priscilla and Aquila, leaders here, they don't contribute to that division. They contribute to the unity. And it also, earlier we read that Paul had met Aquila, the husband, and then his wife Priscilla, but now it has Priscilla listed first, which is significant. It gives her prominence, whether she was from a higher station, a higher class, whether she was viewed more of as a dynamic person, a leader, or a teacher. What I want to point out is that when it says they took him aside and explained, the verb is plural. They both were talking to him. They both were teaching him. So in the church, we have women and husbands and, you know, wives and husbands. We have women given prominence and teaching. And there's nothing in here that says, well, this was out of line. This was a bad situation. She was overstepping her bounds. She was disobeying Paul. Our understanding of women in ministry sometimes in the church is lacking. But we see here what we can say from Scripture. She's listed first. She's given some sort of prominence. And She's doing some talking. She's doing some teaching. She's instructing someone who is very intelligent, very wise, has a following, is given a place of prominence, and she comes to him and teaches him, and he receives the teaching and repents and adjusts his life. Not that he repents in the sense of, oh, I was wrong or I had sinned. He just rethinks the situation. He adds to his understanding. All right? So to me, that was important. And it says in verse 27, when he wished to cross, and I'm sorry about the names. I'd love to go here someday and then learn how to properly pronounce the names. Achaia, Achaia. The brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. Okay, so he is a Jew. And he was teaching in the synagogue in Ephesus. He gets further understanding. And it seems that he was accepted. And now he's powerfully refuting the Jews in Corinth. And so we see he's added to his understanding. Now we don't know that it doesn't give insight to his experience regarding baptism. Was he baptized in the name of Jesus? I'm sure that he was. Did he receive the Holy Spirit? I'm sure that he did, but it doesn't record that experience. Now I want to turn to 1 Corinthians, and I'm laying some groundwork, and this may not seem, to me this is an important warning that we're going to get to. And it may not seem at the time to be relevant to you, but I know from experiences and stories that I've heard from people that are close to me, that are in my life, that the warning that I want to bring to you is relevant. And I hope it isn't necessary in your life. I want to get to that. So let's look at 1 Corinthians, first of all. 1 Corinthians, so where did Apollos want to go? He went to that Achaia, and he went to Corinth. He went to the Corinthians, right? So he went there. They have this experience with him, and Paul's writing to the Corinthians. And I'll start, let's read chapter 1, verse 12, first of all. Okay. Let's start at 11. Let's start at 10. Okay. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Okay, so we have this division, and people are lining themselves up according to the teacher that they either experienced or that they prefer. That doesn't happen today, does it? No, that doesn't happen today. People find a teacher. There's nothing wrong with any of those teachers. They're faithful men of God. There's no fault of their own. I don't think they were, from what I read in Scripture, they weren't on a campaign to, you know, to gather more followers and to compete against their brothers. There may have been that because they were people, but it's not revealed. This is a people problem, okay? And if you go into chapter 3, I want to talk some more about this. Let's look at 3 verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and waters are one. Each will receive their wages according to their labor. Okay, so he says you're being merely human when you do this. So first of all, there's an expectation that we're called to be more than merely human. Do you hear that in that? You're being merely human. You're being merely human. People have a need for a hero. You guys know Bonnie Tyler? Some of you old people might know Bonnie Tyler from Footloose. Older people, sorry. Easy. You know the movie Footloose, the old one? There's a new one, I guess. I don't know why they thought they needed to do that. Bonnie Tyler, I Need a Hero. Come on. If you heard the song, you'd know it, okay? I listened to it this morning. It's like 80s, right? 80s music. She also did Total Eclipse of the Heart. Yeah. So, I mean, she was like a spiritual secular singer because we used to use Total Eclipse of the Heart in the skit we did when we do these evangelism things, right? So, she wrote this song, I Need a Hero, and I don't remember the words. You can look it up. It's actually pretty deep. I listened to it this morning. It was also in Shrek. Yeah? Okay. You might know it from Shrek 2. When they're like attacking the castle and win back his princess, you know, his bride or whatever. Very spiritual, Shrek. So, people need a hero. People want a hero. And especially they want a spiritual hero. And I've been this way. I love to read missionary biographies. I like to read stories and testimonies of people doing great things for God. I love the book of Acts. But people have a desperate need for a hero. And you see this actually all throughout the Old Testament. They want a go-between. They want a mediator. They want Moses to go talk to God. They don't want to talk to God themselves. They want a king to rule over them. They don't want to receive instruction from God. They want a priest who will be the go-between. They want somebody in their life that they can look to and that they can rely on and that they can trust and they can put their faith in. And they don't want it to be God. Now that may seem harsh, but that's merely human. That's being merely human. That's a human thing. Now some people think this is a religious thing. There's a problem in religion. And I'm not here to defend religion necessarily, but it's not a religion thing. And I want to say, I'm not accusing any of these men in the Bible of any wrongdoing. But I will say, our desire for that makes us vulnerable to woundedness. It makes us vulnerable to abuse. And I was reflecting on this. There's people who want so bad to have this hero. They want this spiritual person. They want to believe that this person, you know, walks in the power of the Spirit, has instruction from God, knows the way, has it all figured out, probably because they don't, which is understandable, that sometimes we will hand over responsibility and abandon wisdom in our blind trust of these heroes. And we'll be betrayed. And when I said people say religion has a problem, this is a people problem. But in the realm of religion, when people put leaders on a pedestal and they want to believe in them and they want to trust them and they do, and they'll just allow things to happen, they'll create scenarios where they're way too vulnerable and abuses can happen. I know many families, even in our own community, who have trusted a spiritual person and their children have been harmed. And I guess why I want to say this is because I want you to be protected. And I want you to, don't look at me as a hero. You can call me a brother. Look at Jesus. Don't try to hand over to a spiritual leader responsibilities that God's given to you. And this is not about shame. If you think, man, I've blown it. I've done this. This is not about shame. You're being merely human. Every person struggles with this. And if I asked you to raise your hands, how many of you have been wounded and hurt and disappointed by a spiritual leader? And if you were, I'm not asking you to share stories. I'm not asking you to be vulnerable today. I'm not asking that from you. If you feel led to do that, There's no manipulation, no coercion from me. But the stories would wreck your heart. They would tear your heart. Where people have been hurt. On the flip side, if I brought leaders up here, leaders in our midst, and I asked them to share how they've been broken and hurt by unfair expectations and responsibilities laid at their feet by people who desperately want them to be more than what they are, who get burned out, and there's people that have left the faith because of this. And the world says there's a religion problem. If you look at, for example, the Catholic Church, people have been giving responsibility to priests and abandoning wisdom, and untold numbers of children have been damaged, have been hurt, have been abused. This is a human thing. And I'm not standing up here to be an apologist for religion in general, but this happens in all kinds of realms where people look at leaders and they trust them and they give them authority and responsibility in their life that they're not to abandon, they're to give to God. This happens in every realm of life. This is a human problem. But I guess where I wanted to go here today is on behalf of leaders, they're people. In verse 4, Paul says, "This is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful." Okay, stewards are to be found faithful. They will be tested, they will be tried, they will be judged based on their faithfulness, how they steward the word of God. But they are servants of Christ. Don't expect them to be Jesus. Paul even goes on to say, with me, it's a very, and I don't understand this completely, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, okay, I can respect that, or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I don't understand that part yet. I'm going to dive in there later. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. Okay, so he says, my conscience, in other translations, he says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent. Okay? I say this to my wife sometimes. Right now, we have a conflict in our relationship regarding sleep because we have this baby. And like Friday night, I fell asleep. I went to sleep, and she woke me up because Callum, our 4-year-old, was crying. And he was scared, and she wanted me to go, which when she asks, I try to go. But I'm pretty well oblivious otherwise. And the first thing that popped in my head was like, I just fell asleep. Why are you waking me up? And then I woke up and it was 3:00 and I'd been asleep for 4 hours. I was like, I get deep sleep and it's not, there's an imbalance. And then I woke up at 8:30. I slept in because I usually get up at 6 or so. And she'd been up for, you know, a couple hours. And sometimes where I'm going with this, I'll say, listen, my conscience is clear. I don't feel guilty for sleeping. I like literally say that, but Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent. So I'm saying this to my wife. Just because I say my conscience is clear, it doesn't mean I'm innocent. All right? Does that make sense? Okay. This, what I was just sharing, like I said, I'm not throwing any shade, to use the term the kids might use today, on Paul, on Apollos, on Cephas as Peter, okay? I'm not casting any doubt upon their character. But what I'm saying is, this is a human thing, a human desire to have someone in your life who's who maybe powerful in the spirit, who's wise according to the scriptures, who has life figured out. Because if there's a person like that, there's hope for us. And if we hang out with them, maybe that'll rub off on us, you know? And I'm not to say that you can't have people that you admire or look up to in the faith, people that you respect their teaching. But on a larger scale, we have groups of Christians gathering under talking heads, under these leaders, and they identify with this teacher or that teacher or this radio show or this ministry, and they kind of dig in underneath that, and they give them a place that's almost parallel to Scripture. Their understanding of Scripture they put on equal par with Scripture itself. And it causes divisions. And so we need to guard against that. We can regard them as servants of God, but we need Jesus. We need Jesus. Our families need Jesus. Our kids need Jesus. Our marriages need Jesus. Our families and our communities, they need Jesus. Our church needs Jesus. We don't need a guru. We don't need somebody who's like really closer than us to Jesus. We need Jesus. And so this is a plea to protect yourselves and also protect leaders. There are legitimate leaders, but it's hard not to be cynical, isn't it? In the world today, it's hard not to not trust. I mean, we desperately desire to trust, but we've seen so many failures, it's hard to trust people. And figure out how to live. We need Jesus. Do you hear me there? And if you're wounded, if you have tremendous pain from overstepped spiritual bounds or spiritual abuses or people that you've put trust in that have failed you, you need Jesus. If you've been a leader who has been overwhelmed and crushed by the expectations of people, and then when you don't meet those expectations, you've been wounded in their response to you not being Jesus, you need Jesus. And there is healing. There is hope. We need to have the right perspective regarding our brothers and sisters in Christ. So what's interesting too, I'm gonna start to move on here. And I didn't set my timer, and I apologize. I'll look at my clock here. Okay, all right, don't worry about it. Thanks. Thank you. I mean, that felt really important to me. Do you hear what I'm trying to say? So Apollos, it says he powerfully refuted the Jews. This is an interesting tidbit. What were the Corinthians, they when they talked about Paul, what did they say about him? Some of them would say about him, about his writing. What did they say about his writing? Those that know the Bible, maybe. Anybody, I mean... That really, well, you know the Bible well. Gosh, dang. That was not an insult to those. Okay, they would say he's powerful in his writing, but in person, he's weak. Okay? And what they were doing, I believe, this is my reading into it, they were comparing him to Apollos, who powerfully refuted the Jews. He was a trained orator. So Apollos maybe was powerful in speaking, and Paul was powerful in writing. And they compared them, and they had expectations that Paul would be like Apollos. And so he didn't stand up to their opinion. Paul, they had criticisms of his power in ministry. Okay, if you think powerful person in ministry, you think Paul, right? Okay, so no matter how great you are, people will find fault with you. Okay, so don't put your hope in the opinions of people. Another side note, Apollos, some scholars think, I thought, you know, did he write anything? Are there like apocryphal writings of Apollos that didn't make it into the canon of Scripture? But actually, some scholars think Apollos maybe is a candidate for the authorship of the book of Hebrews. Is that interesting to you? That's interesting to me. I appreciate that. There's ties to Alexandria and to Apollos, that there's connections that maybe he wrote the book of Hebrews based on the style and the teaching. It's like it's a creative riff on the themes of Paul. So it seems like the writer of Hebrews knew Paul's teaching, but had their own twist to it, or not their own twist, like perverting it, but their own way of communicating it. I don't know. To me, that's interesting. Okay. So that brings us right to the end of chapter 18. And into chapter. Chapter 19. And I think I would like to stop there. Let me just pray for, let's pray about how to move forward. We do have a time of sharing communion, so we have some musicians that will come up. And I'm going to stop there. Let me pray. Jesus, we need you, Jesus. For those of us here with broken hearts, with woundedness, with regret, with painful stories, we need healing. For the leaders, those of us who've been leaders and have been hurt by the people that we were leading, we need healing. We need healing, Jesus. We need your presence. We want to wait on you, Lord. Can we wait on the Lord? I don't know. This feels a little bit unorthodox and a... If you want to gather together at this time, people around you, if you want to be alone, that's fine. Let's just take a time of prayer, even before the communion will be set, the table will be set. We'll go into a time of communion. You don't need a spiritual guide to lead you. The Holy Spirit will lead you. But let's pray together. Pray for one another. If you want prayer specifically, There's people that would love to pray with you. I'll sit up here, not because I'm a great spiritual man, because I'm a brother. And if you want to come up, I'll pray for you. But be active. And let the Holy Spirit move among you. And if you're new and it's weird, I apologize. But let's open up ourselves to the Lord.